Well, good morning. I've got a blanket apology to start with. I just, I think, successfully defended my body against a cold during the week, and I may sniff, cough, blow my nose, or take a sip of water, for which I ask your forgiveness up front. And as we sit and make ourselves comfortable, in the second message on the power of your story, if you want to get ahead of the curve, just turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be there in a moment. Last week we started with this concept of telling your own story. And you remember that we talked about the necessity of having a salvation event to be able to tell a salvation story. And there are some people, even people who have and do attend this church from time to time, and I've asked them about their salvation story, and they don't have one. Which leaves me with the very serious question that they probably don't have a salvation event yet. A time when they've come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, have moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So today what I want to do in moving out and in a telling of our story and the power of your story is the variety, the rich variety there should be, and there is, I think, in the telling of these salvation stories. As a younger Christian, most of the churches that I attended were largely, if not almost exclusively, European. And by that I mean white. This church, I would think, less than 50%. Things have changed greatly, and the richness of the ethnicity and the cultures that we now have in the body of Christ, particularly this body, is something to be very thankful for. But it does this. Almost every salvation story, almost every testimony that I remember hearing as a new Christian, was almost as if it had been cut out of the same pattern. You know how you cut out a dress from a dress pattern. And so the dresses may have a different color material, but they're all the same size and shape. And back when I was a young Christian, almost every testimony might have had a little different color to it, but they were almost all the same size and shape. Because they are spoken by European, Eurocentric Christians. Christians that are raised in a guilt-based culture. So therefore the issue of righteousness, the issue of forgiveness, was paramount in the story that they were telling. There's nothing wrong with that. That was their story. But as I begin to talk to Christians who have come from different cultures, different parts of the world, from Africa and Asia and the Americas, I'm seeing that the stories that these brothers and sisters in Christ have are very different than the ones I remember as a young Christian. We have people here that come from Southeast Asia from an animist background. Maybe I'll explain that in a few moments. We have others that come from mainland China, a theoretically atheist situation under communism. We have people that come from other areas where it's not guilt-based culture. It's often shame-based culture or fear-based culture. And so as I listen to their stories, I see how widely different their stories are. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's more than one gospel. There is only one gospel. I'm not suggesting there's any more than one Savior, because there is only one Savior. The Apostle Peter said unequivocally, there is no other name under heaven given among humanity whereby we must be saved. And he was referring to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what I want to do today is examine some of the biblical bases for the richness and the diversity of these various bases for our stories. And I'm asking you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And this should increase our appreciation for the richness of the gospel and the greatness of the God of our salvation. I am thankful for many of these thoughts by a fellow named Roland Mueller. Now, Roland Mueller is not his real name. He can't use his real name because he works as a missionary in a Muslim-dominated country, and it would be worth his life if that came out. So Roland Mueller writes as a cross-cultural missionary, and many of the thoughts that I've got here I've appreciated in his book, and I'm going to present them to you and hopefully expand them as well. As we go through, we find, and Roland Mueller brings this out, that when we come to Genesis chapter 3, we have the problem presented to us of sin. There are the first humans, the prototypes of our humanity, were in the Garden of Eden in a particular, in a perfect environment to enjoy their relationship with God and each other and creation. There was only one law, one thing that limited their freedom, and it was the fact that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was one thing that defined the relationship that they had with God. There was one thing that was outside of their grasp, but within the defined boundaries of their relationship with God, they were completely free to enjoy God and each other and creation. But we find that the enemy comes and he tempts the woman, and both the woman and the man succumb to the temptation and they walk over the defined boundary of their relationship with God. They trespass, and that trespass is called sin. And there are three predominant results, three results of sin that we read about in chapter 3 that come forth from that one sin. And the first one is shame. So if you go down to chapter 3, verse 7, we see that after they ate of the fruit, then, in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, if you go before the transgression, the trespass, the sin, at the end of the previous chapter, you'll see that the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In other words, in their nakedness, in their complete enjoyment of God and each other and creation, there was complete transparency between them at the level of the physical and the spiritual, the emotional and the intellectual. Complete transparency. They were both naked and they had no shame. But as soon as sin enters in, one of the results of that sin is shame. And we read in verse 7 again that the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And then they made this human attempt to deal with their shame. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. An inadequate human attempt to cover their shame. Now, what does that look like today? In our situation, we often try to cover over our shame, to reduce it or to erase it by seeking honor in a way that God never expected us to seek honor. And in honor, we try to cover our shame. We seek honor in status. We seek honor in being popular. We seek honor in being rich. We seek honor in things that are human attempts to erase or reduce the shame that we feel. And we'll come back to that in a moment as well. Excuse me. Secondly, the second result is fear. And we see in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 3, then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God, the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And there we have the second result of sin is fear. How did he attempt to erase or reduce that fear? He hid himself. And we today often try to hide ourselves. And instead of fear, we try to hide by seeking power. A power that doesn't come from God. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? I'm looking up at the front rows here. In that movie Gladiator, Maximus is our hero. He's a mistreated hero. He's a general who becomes a slave, who becomes a gladiator. His antagonist is a man named Commodus. And Commodus is a man who is now the Caesar of Rome. And he got there by killing his own father because he lusted after the power of being Caesar. Do you remember in the last confrontation between Maximus and Commodus? Commodus asked Maximus the question, "Do you think I'm afraid?" Maximus's response as he laughs at him, he says, "You have been afraid all your life." I thought, how perceptive that Commodus was a man who was so full of fear, and the way he tried to erase that fear was to grasp for power that wasn't from God. And we also seek to mask it by addictions. We seek to mask it by psychiatry. We seek to mask our fears by so many other things. Actually, those are more guilt-based. But when we look here, we see number one result is shame, and we seek it with illicit honor. That's how we seek to get rid of it. Then we have the second result is fear, and we try to erase it by illicit power. The third one, which we're most familiar with as Europeans, would be the one of guilt. You'll note back in chapter 2 of Genesis that God said, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the defined boundary of their relationship with God. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, as he starts to question the man and the woman, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree," and here's the acknowledgement of guilt, "and I ate it." Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me," and here's her acknowledgement of guilt, "and I ate it." How do they seek to erase or minimize their guilt? Well, the first time when God asked Adam, how did he try to reduce his guilt? "The woman you gave me." He seeks to point a finger and blame God for the fact that he is guilty of eating the fruit. How does the woman seek to do it? "The serpent deceived me." We seek to blame or excuse our guilt by pointing our fingers at other people. That's how we seek illicit forgiveness. So we have shame, we have fear, and we have guilt that are the three predominant results of sin. And that continues to this day. Now, at that time, there was only one culture, one worldview. But we see later on in the book of Genesis that people spread out all over the earth. So as we look across the earth, we see that these three results of sin still continue in our world today, but we find that the various cultures and worldviews of different parts of the world are diverse, are varied now. And so each of these cultures, each of these worldviews will be different than our worldview, our culture. So as Mueller points out, he uses the illustration, we might have three primary colors, which are red, yellow, and blue. But he says on his computer, he can make 64 million combinations of those three primary colors, just on his computer. I've got to get one of those computers. The point that I'm making is that every one of our cultures probably has mixtures of those three results of sin. But there might be one that predominates in our particular culture or worldview. Now, as we go across the world today, we would think that a shame-based culture, and this is what Mueller points out, is predominantly in what they call the 10-40 strip. That's 10 degrees to 40 degrees north latitude in the world, that we find shame-based cultures today, quite different than ours. In there you would find Morocco, Iran, Korea, Japan. And he points out that In Morocco or Iran, these Middle Eastern countries where they have a shame-based culture, if they are shamed, the way they deal with that shame to regain their honor is through revenge. And they will kill you. So it seems to us that it's completely irrational that somebody would strap on a bomb and go into a bus and blow up their enemies, or people they thought were their enemies. But to their way of thinking, their worldview, their culture, that makes so much sense in a shame-based culture because that's the way they gain honor. They kill other people. Go figure. In Japan, for example, which is also a shame-based culture traditionally, if they were shamed, they didn't kill others, they committed suicide. They killed themselves. So you see that in a shame-based culture, predominantly, we find that in the 1040 latitudes, predominantly. In fear-based situations, fear-based cultures, we often find that in Africa. We can find it in South America. We can find it in some of the islands of the Far East, like Papua New Guinea, for example, where it's fear-based. Places where there's animism, places where there is shamans, places where there's these fear of evil spirits that control the life and behavior of the people. It's a fear-based culture. Think of Haiti, the country of Haiti, which is a part of the island of, what is it called anyway? Española? Yeah, anyway, the other side of the island is the Dominican Republic, and the left side, the part on the left there is Haiti, which is French, or had been. They have actually officially committed their country to the devil. If you have an advertisement of the Catholic Church and their mass, you will also find with that opportunities to practice voodoo on the same sheet. That this idea of shamanism, this idea of evil spirits and voodoo, fear-based culture, and they seek to deal with their fear by illicit power, power that does not come from God. When we come to guilt-based worldviews, we're most familiar with that. Most of the English-speaking countries in the world are that way at present. We think of Australia. They've got sort of an English speech there. They've got my sister's married to an Aussie, and they were teaching our son when he was very young the alphabet, and he was very proud that he had learned the alphabet. It was I, B, C, D, E. And I said, no, it's A, B, C, D, E. No, it's I. So when you get a snake, it comes out snike. I mean, it's that's an aside, by the way. So I'm going to include Australians in the English-speaking portion of the world just out of generosity. New Zealand, we've also got New Zealand and North America for the most part, and many parts of Europe are guilt-based. So the idea, and we see, for example, in the Reformation, the whole idea was focused on righteousness and forgiveness. It's guilt-based. And so we're familiar with that mostly. So I want to get into God's answer for these results of sin. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that there's a different gospel for each culture. I'm not suggesting that there's a different Savior. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That verse is out there in the foyer. It was interesting that during the ESL, there was a man, a Muslim, came up and asked, what does that verse mean? And Teo was able to explain the meaning of the verse, that Jesus Christ is the way. There's no other. The truth. There's no other. The life. There's no other. Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what culture, whether it's fear-based, shame-based, or guilt-based. I'd like you now to turn to chapter 8 of Acts. We dealt with chapter 9 last week, but I'd like to go to chapter 8, 9, and 10 today. Again, in the book of Genesis, we see that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And following the flood, we have the table of nations where there are 70 or 72 nations actually that are descended to populate the whole earth. There's not one human being alive today that didn't have Noah in their family tree. We're all, you know, people talk, what race are you? Well, I'm human race. There is only one race, the human race. And I don't care whether you're Korean or European or African or whatever, we're all humans. And when we come to chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see in chapter 8 a descendant of Ham, in chapter 9 a descendant of Shem, and in chapter 10 a descendant of Japheth. And each one of them come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, one in the body of Christ. So, please, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a European religion. It is the gospel for the whole world, for every person. We come to chapter 8, and the story that we're dealing with starts in chapter 8, verse 26. And we have an Ethiopian who had been, who has already been to Jerusalem. He's been seeking for God, we can presume. He is coming back with a piece of the Old Testament text, the book of the prophet Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus. And we find that he has stopped at the side of the road with his entourage. He's a very important person. It says in verse 27 that he was an Ethiopian eunuch. And a eunuch was a man who was, through an operation in this case, I don't know how to put this discreetly, his manhood, his ability to be a father was surgically removed. And that was part of the job description, one that I have no intention applying for. He was an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, you've got to realize that a eunuch was a man who was not permitted to be part of the official Jewish serving. He couldn't serve as a priest for many reasons, but he was second rate because he was a eunuch. He couldn't have children. And as we go down, we find that God takes Philip, a follower of Jesus, and directs him very specifically to go to these coordinates to find this man. And he was in verse 32 reading a passage of Scripture. But you'll note in verse 32, it doesn't say the Ethiopian was reading this passage of Scripture. It says the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. It's very significant this man was a eunuch. And the text he was reading resonated with him. He found something that he could identify with in this text because he was a eunuch. And the text goes like this. It's a quotation from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, in his shame, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? Think of a eunuch. He cannot have any descendants. Who will speak of his descendants? There are none. For his life was taken from the earth. And here is this Ethiopian eunuch, we're not told what his name is, and he's saying, in his shame, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And here's a man from Ethiopia, which I would suggest to you is a shame-based culture. And this man, a eunuch, was seeking desperately to deal with his shame before God. In verse 34, after Philip had asked him whether he understood what he was reading, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself? Was he a eunuch like me? Or someone else?" And then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now there was Jesus was fully male. He wasn't in the same physical condition as this eunuch. He was perfect in his physiology. But the point is this, that this man who was seeking to deal with his shame before God found honor from God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Full acceptance in the body of Christ. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way with honor from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're just dealing with these very quickly. As we move into chapter 9, we find a different approach. And I would suggest to you, as a fear-based culture, where Saul of Tarsus, who was seeking power through the letters from the religious leaders to go and arrest people, he wanted more power. Almost like the Commodus situation. He wanted more power to arrest these people and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And he says later in his own story that he was responsible for the deaths of some of these followers of Jesus. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what they call followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Here we have this dramatic, powerful demonstration of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." And we find there that at that point in time, he was blinded and he had to be led by the hands of those who were with him. And the end of verse 8, so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. The first Christian he meets, we saw this last week, addressed him as Brother Saul. And as we go down to the end, down farther in this chapter, we see that when he met this man, Ananias, a follower of Jesus, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. In a fear-based culture, this man was illicitly grabbing for more power to erase or reduce his own fear. And what we find is a confrontation with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we find is that he is blinded by this experience. What we find is a miraculous return of his sight at the point when he meets the first follower of Jesus. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is exhibited every step, it seems, in this story of Paul. And he's the one, remember, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, talks about, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile or non-Jew. As we go on to chapter 10, we find a different story. Here we find a man named Cornelius. He's an officer in the Roman army, a regiment called the Italian Regiment. His rank is centurion. Every reference to a centurion in the New Testament has positive qualities. Interesting. This soldier was, we read in verse 2, his whole family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. We find that as he was praying, that God gave him a promise, a vision, and in this vision a promise that a man named Peter would bring the good news to him. And so he sent out some servants to go and collect Peter and bring Peter back. And Peter comes to his home and he begins to proclaim the good news about Jesus. He says in verse 34, As he began to speak, Peter said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. From every nation, from every culture, from every worldview, if I can expand it that way. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, not just the Europeans. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. What he's doing is he's going through the history of our Gospels. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. How he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We were witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. The crucifixion. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. The resurrection. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The emphasis here is the fact that Jesus is the judge of all guilt-based culture. And note this, the last verse that Peter gets out before the Holy Spirit interrupts his sermon. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There it is. The answer for guilt before God is the forgiveness from God or of God. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Peter was trumped by the Spirit of God. So what we have here is, and this is what I want to get across, next week, Lord willing, there will be three people who will come here from different backgrounds, different worldviews, different cultures, to share their salvation stories with us. They will be different from each other, but they, in their differences, all come to that one point of salvation in the one Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so if I can just emphasize the fact that we have to think bigger about the gospel of Christ. We have to think more glorious when we think what God is doing in this world. Because when we have a shame before God, we find in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ honor from God through Jesus Christ. When we find fear before God, in the gospel we find the power of God through Jesus Christ. And when we come across the guilt before God, the one that I'm most familiar with, we find in the gospel forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Shame, honor. Fear, power. Guilt, forgiveness. All through the person of the one Savior of all humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of your story. Tell it often and tell it well. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow our heads as a sign of our hearts bowed in your presence, we thank you for the richness of this church, this congregation, this group of your people. From every continent, from most of the worldviews and cultures of this world, we have in this one large room people who have come from such a variety of backgrounds to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the glorious variety of the stories. We acknowledge, Father, how you have in so many ways worked your grace through our lives uniquely. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you have brought those of us that are followers of Jesus to your Son so that we might walk with him lastingly into the new age. We pray, Father, that you would bless us, that you would encourage us, that you would excite us to tell our stories of your grace to us, whether the honor in place of shame, whether the power of God in the place of fear, whether the forgiveness of God in the place of our guilt, whatever it might be, Father, that we might tell our stories so that others too might come to know your Son and experience peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.